My name's Cora. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. The senior pastor, Steve, he's the primary preaching pastor, but if you've been around the last 4 months, you maybe not seen him up here doing much of this because he has been on a sabbatical. His first Sunday back preaching was last week, and now he's not here. What gives? I mean, when I handed them the baton of preaching, I said no tag backs. But no, he did not have opportunity to go out and see his oldest son in Colorado, and so the whole family's out there this week, and he's on vacation. I don't know if it's a much-needed vacation, but it's a vacation of hanging with the family, seeing them. But you don't have to convince me to come back and preach the gospel. Forget about it, man. This is why I got into this business. So I'm excited to be with you. We did spend the past week up in Lutzen area. We love, anybody else fans of the North Shore? My goodness. God's country up there. Wow. So this is my wife Jill and I at the Temperance River, if you've ever hiked that area. Love it. Love just going with the boys and skipping rocks. And we actually were able to cross this river in one spot, and then we came back 2 days later, and it had rained, and man, no chance of crossing it. But love the scenery. Love just getting a chance to get away from city life and concrete jungle of Minneapolis. The beautiful thing about going up to the North Shore is I feel like even though we've been going there like every summer for the past 17 or 18 summers, there's still just newness and different things, and maybe you see things or it just hits you differently. We've never seen waves on Lake Superior like we saw this year. Specifically, there were 2 days where it was bona fide ocean-size waves, which I'm an ocean guy. I'm not a mountain guy. I don't look at a mountain and just go, that's crazy, that's awesome. It's like, yeah, those are good, but ocean for me does it. And I don't know why. You might just be the opposite of that, but I love the ocean, and this is as good as it gets in the middle of non-ocean country. And I'd never seen them this big. One of my friends who grew up in Duluth said, yeah, they might be surfing. I'm like, people in Duluth surf? And he's like, yeah, they surf. And I was just like, wow. But I mean, they were surf-worthy waves, and I just loved it. It was so big, so loud, that when it got dark and we had the windows of the cabin open, it felt like they were going to come through the cabin walls. I mean, it was just loud and thunderous, and it was just like, I love that. And this is my son, Isaac. And there was no need to ever, on this week-long vacation, put on your swimsuit. But he had it on every day. Every day he was in the water, around the water, in this case getting splashed by the waves of the water. Just phenomenal stuff, exciting stuff. On this particular one, you can't see me. I'm just off screen left. And what looked like was going to fall on my son actually came over and hit me. And I was actually in the safe zone. Like there's a splash zone. Like when you go to see the Shamu, right? There's a splash zone. I was outside of that, and somehow I still got totally wet. And then this is Drew, my older son. Again, no reason to have swimsuit on. No reason to be jumping in cannonball style, but he did, they did. All of our kids did on this trip that we went with some friends. And it's the kind of temperature where you put your foot in, and it hurts, like within seconds. But they just had to. Like, I'm a kid, there's water, we gotta go. And so they did this, and my son would be happy to point out that he jumped in 5 times, where all the other kids just 1 time. So he likes to hold that over his brother, how many times he jumped in the cold water. Today, we are going to be revisiting a well-known passage. Just like I've revisited Grand Mary several times, love it every time. I hope that today's passage, which is a well-known passage on the Good Samaritan, I'm going to tweak it a little bit. But this passage is so well known to people in the church, right? You might even be wondering, should we just be skipping this? I mean, it's culturally known, right? Outside the church, there are people that show themselves to be good Samaritans in reference to this Bible passage. Yet I hope, it's my prayer, that this would hit you afresh. And honestly, as I've sat with this during this week up at the North Shore, I've been challenged again by the teaching of Scripture. I love the Word of God. I love the Bible. Okay, there's no other truth out there that rivals it. So get a steady diet of truth in your life, and I love it, and I hope you're challenged by today's text. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. We're in a second mini-series here, not all that many, 10 chapters worth, but Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem, as it says in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so you just almost see this climactic movie-style moment in the scriptures in this part of the gospel where Jesus turns. And for the rest of these verses, the rest of these chapters, we have to have that in his mind is, I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm headed to the cross. This is why I came. I didn't come to avoid this moment. No, I came for this moment. And so as we read, keep that in mind. He has set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross to save sinners. Last week's message dealt with the sending of the 72. Jesus sending out 36 different groups to proclaim the gospel, to share the gospel message, okay? Steve ended last week's message by talking about the Great Commission, that while we're going, we are to be making disciples, as it says here in Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And so in this passage, Pastor Steve said, there's only one imperative, only one command, and that is make disciples. Even the go there, if you look at the original language and those that are, you know, grammar geeks, it's going. So in your going, in your doing, wherever, whatever it is, whether school or work, whether you're with family or friends, if you're just out and about, in your going, make disciples. That's what last week's message was all about. That is what we as the church are called to do, is to reproduce and multiply the followers of Jesus Christ. That's a huge mission for us. It takes one generation, and this whole thing is extinct. So we're called to keep this thing going. Keep multiplying the followers of Jesus Christ. And so last week was all about that idea of just going forth, proclaiming the message of the gospel so that other people might hear it and believe. Now, that's many times what gets bound up with conservative Christianity. And today's message many times is kind of let go. It's not included with it, yet it still is a part of the gospel message and going forth and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Many times conservatives stop with last week's message. Just go forth and proclaim. Just teach it, sing it from the rooftops, okay? Go tell it on the mountain or the ocean, right? And then there's no more. That's it. And then you're done. And where liberals pick up is say, no, it's all about the doing. We have to be just about social causes, caring for the poor, which is an important part of what Jesus is trying to do when he proclaims the good news of the kingdom. But many times, branches of Christianity will emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, and we want to hold up both, because both are part of proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so let's turn to this week's message, which I want to title The Compassionate Samaritan. The Compassionate Samaritan. I don't want to just paint this picture of like, okay, in this story, there's good guys and bad guys, and you should try to be a good guy. And then if you are, if you find out you're a good guy, then all is won. It's like, no. Let's see what this guy brings forth that we can learn from that's consistent with what we know about the gospel message that Jesus has been proclaiming. So emphasis not so much on good versus bad as much as what does this guy demonstrate that we need to take heed of. So let me read the passage, and then we'll take some time to make some comments about it. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, passed by on the other side. but a Samaritan. As he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Jesus asked. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him to go and do likewise. So that's our passage. Okay, well-known idea of this good Samaritan, this compassionate Samaritan, okay? Let me walk through this now and make some comments as we go. And all along, we should be asking the question, God, what do you have for us? God, what does your word of truth have for me today? God, where would you want to confront me? Where might you want to comfort me? Where might you want to challenge me so that I might more boldly live for you in all things? So let's go back to the beginning here. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So what does this mean, an expert in the law? This is not an expert in civic law. It's not somebody who says, all right, when this donkey gets to the intersection first, he has to yield to neighbor's donkey. It's nothing of a civic nature, okay? This is religious law. This is a Pharisee. This is somebody who knows the Old Testament inside and out, okay? An expert in that. And not only that, but all of the traditions and all of the extra rules that have been born out of studying this law and meditating on this law and memorizing this law, okay? So it's not just that they know the words on the page. It's that they know the words on the page, okay? They've wrestled through the words. They've come to struggle with the words so much so that they start to hang on the word different rules, different traditions that go with that, but start to make the law a little bit more doable, a little bit more accessible. Because when some of these commands are put out there, it's like, whoa, how are we going to do that? And the Pharisees develop, here's your 4 ways that you can do that. And then you come to a new law, and they say, all right, we got a 6 ways in which you can apply that law. So it's not just he's an expert in the law, capital T, capital L, of God. It's also that he's well-schooled, well-versed in the traditions of the religious leaders and all those other rules that have been added to it. Does that make sense? Okay, on one occasion, that guy, an expert in the law, stood up to test Jesus. Good luck. Good luck with that, okay? He says to him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So just one verse in here, and this should cause us to get a little bit like, what's going on here? Because this is the equivalent of basically, let's say there's a seminarian, somebody who's at seminary studying theology, doing Bible stuff, and they come to a pastor and they just say, "Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you're like, "I thought we're studying the same stuff. I think, all right, I understand you're over there doing it there, and I'm over there. Why are you asking me this?" So it's clear just in the question and who it's coming from, like, what's going on here, right? So he throws it out there, the question of all questions, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have a relationship with God? The question of all questions, right? It's critical. We need to recognize this. Some of you are just showing up to church. This is the question, maybe even the question that brought you here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers him with the question, because he's master teacher. And when you test him, he wants to see if you know the answer. So he says, what is written in the law? God's law. What do you see written there? Not traditions, not what's been born out of that. Well, how do you read it? What do you see there? What do you make of it? How do you think eternal life is inherited? What's your response? And this is how he responds, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's his response to what Jesus is going to say. You're right. 2 things on this. Number 1, as followers of Christ, as believers, We need to help people out there or people in our small groups or people that we're mentoring understand that there is continuity between Old and New Covenant. There's continuity between what we read in the Old Testament and what we read in the New Testament. It's easy to see the discontinuity. It's easy to see those elements that look a little bit different, right? People even use these differences to tell you why they don't believe in God, because there's an Old Testament God and there's a New Testament God. No, one God. So it's our job to help them to see the continuity of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. That's our role. And we can do it by saying, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's back in the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to be here in the New Testament saying, yep, yeah, that's what it's all about. There's continuity. It's not that it's changed. Yes, it has gotten clearer for us this side of the cross, but it's not a different message. We are called to love God with everything and then turn, love neighbor as self. And loving neighbor as self, okay, it's not a precondition to receiving the gospel. It's a byproduct of it. So we come, love God with everything, and then he does a work in our lives that puts us in position to love others. So that's number one. Help people understand the gospel message. God's word has continuity from beginning to end. That's our role, to help people. It's easy to see the dissimilarity. Help them to see the similarities. Number two with this. It says to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord your God. Love God. To love him. And I want to pause right there to highlight the importance of that affection. Okay? Let's take just a moment. And this, for some of you, I don't want to put you on red alert here, but I may come against some of your previous thinking on this. Okay? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. My question to us is, what role do feelings play in the Christian life? What role do these affections have? I'm going to say love. That's an affection. Love God with everything. And I want to talk about this because many people, me included, were brought to faith and taught as a youngster in the faith that what comes first is God's truth, kind of the facts. Then we express faith in those facts, and then feelings come later. And the feelings may or may not be there. And that's okay. The biggest thing is facts and faith. And you might even actually have it as part of a train picture, something like this, right? And they will say to you, facts, they can go without the feelings. Facts and faith there, that's really what you need. But the caboose there, you can just kind of let that thing go. And it made sense to me as a young Christian because it's like sometimes I just don't feel like I love God. I don't feel a lot of joy toward God. And so when it says love the Lord your God, it's like, well, it can't mean that he's commanding feeling. It's just kind of the, so we warp it to say he's just saying you got to make a decision of the will. That it's got to be a volitional act, which it does. But I think it includes affections. It includes emotions. With that, how do I get there? Let me just share a couple comments from some guys who have done a lot more study on this, but I'm passionate about this because I think affections play a bigger role in our faith than we may even realize, for better or for worse, okay? The heart is an idol factory. Make idols of anything. Find joy, hope, peace, love in many other things, not God. Matthew Elliott is a guy who wrote the book Faithful Feelings, Rethinking Emotion in the New Testament. I want to read a quote from him, which is consistent, he says, to some of the writings of Calvin and Augustine and Jonathan Edwards, who wrote Religious Affections. Not an oxymoron. Religion and affection going together, hand in hand. Okay, let me read this from Matthew Elliott. Part of the essence of the Christian life is how he or she or we feel. With a little work, we can come up with a clear idea of the emotional characteristics of members of the kingdom of God. Now listen to all these affections. This group loves God and each other. They take joy in what Jesus has done in the past and what he will do in the future. They have secure hope that God will triumph. They become angry at sin and injustice and are jealous for God. They embrace sorrow of the suffering as their own and grieve over sin. But this emotional life is rarely glimpsed in our theologies where emotion is not emphasized as a sign of true faith. Not only do Christians live the ethics of the kingdom, they also feel the attitudes and emotions of the kingdom. This is part of the picture that is very clear in the New Testament. These feelings are a result of good theology and are a necessary component of faith. I don't think they're just a caboose that you can just cut off and let go. And I do think it is a command to feel deeply about God. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why running away from God? Put your hope in God. We are calling ourselves to feel afresh, to feel differently than we already do. And we see this in Christ, right? He looks out upon people. He has compassion for them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. When we see people in our lives, okay, that don't have Christ, do we feel, are we moved in the same way that Jesus is? When it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus did that. He's our Lord, our Savior. We're to follow him. He did that with full affection for his Father. And so I don't think feelings can just be detached from our Christian life. Are they fickle? Yeah. They come and go? Yeah. And that's why I think we need to stay vigilant, reminding, preaching to our heart what is true, what is noble, what is accurate. John Piper is a founder and teacher at Desiring God. He's former pastor over at Bethlehem Baptist Church. He's now the chancellor. That's a lot of titles. Chancellor at Bethlehem College and Seminary. And he wrote a book of, well, many books, but this one is What Jesus Demands from the World. I found a picture. If you guys don't know who John is, he's dancing or something. I think he was trying to make a point, and then he walked over to this side of the pulpit and then went like this, and then he walked back over. I don't know. Probably not. This is what John Piper says about the call to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus' demand that we love him may involve more than deep feelings of admiration for his attributes. Might involve more than enjoyment of his fellowship, an attraction to his presence, and affections for his kinship, but it does not involve less. Loving God is most essentially treasuring God and loving him with all heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength means that every faculty and every capacity treasures God above all things and in such a way that our treasuring of any other thing is also a treasuring of God. When we sing about beautiful things, it's because God is behind every beautiful thing. And so loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is every faculty, including your heart. Do you have deep, deep love for God? And if not, I worry for you. I fear that there might be a hardening of your heart happening right now. Even as word is preached, you're saying, no, that's not right. No, that can't be true. Hear that from beginning to end in our Bibles is the call to love God deeply, love him with everything you got. Is that true of you? The gospel will lead to other things, absolutely, but it starts with love for God, love for what he has done on that cross for us. But if the word is preached and the cross held up and there's just nothing, I'm concerned for you. If we do this week after week and year after year and Hope Community, there's just nothing happening, I'm concerned for us about what that means. And so here the expert in the law responds to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and love neighbor as self. And, you know, we have kind of political season is upon us. We get another 15 months of politics here for the next election, and we can do a little fact-checking on this, on our expert in the law. He's actually true. It's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is found in Deuteronomy 6:5, and special points for pulling the Leviticus reference there. That's pretty obscure there. I don't know how many of you have read Leviticus recently, but getting to chapter 19 in Leviticus, that's a good job by this guy. And so he has quoted correctly, and Jesus acknowledges such. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this. Love God with everything. And love your neighbor as yourself, which is consistent with the message that we proclaim every week. Now, our minds can grasp things more clearly because we have the cross, absolutely. But it's still the same message. Love God with everything. Through the cross, through what God has done, love him. Love him. Do this and you'll live. Now, we should just be able to be let go from service right now and go get Panera and have some coffee, right? Just do those things. Go forth. Story's not over yet. I forgot this part. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So that's that piece, Old New Testament holding together, right? Old New Testament holding together. And with that, let me just quote this from Joel Green. I got ahead of myself there, sorry. Joel Green says this, the lawyer has stated, and then he adds this parenthetical, more succinctly than Luke has recorded of Jesus, the need for a comprehensive love of God, encompassing uncompromising allegiance and conformity to his purpose, from which springs love for others. Of course, it is one thing to interpret the law correctly, another to internalize and perform it. And it's kind of funny that I forgot this part because this was the part that hit me this week. Because I might not be an expert in the law, but I spend a lot of time with God's word. And I spend a lot of time reading God's word. I spend a lot of time teaching God's word, preaching about it. And that last line stings. It's one thing to interpret. It's one thing to get on stage on a Sunday and share. This is the word of God. Much harder to go forth from this place, to internalize it, and to do it. It's the hardest part of my week. This is the fun part. To encourage you, to champion you, to challenge you, go forth. But then in my life, to internalize this, honestly, in the last 24, just take the last 24 hours, we could fill the rest of our time about ways that I have failed to internalize and to perform, to respond to the Word of God. I know the Word of God says, love him with everything, and then I don't do it. To love my wife as Christ loved the church, and then I don't do it. To care for and to raise my boys in a way that doesn't put them down but lifts them up, and then I don't do it. And so for us, we can't just be people who go forth from here knowing the Word of God without also internalizing it and performing it or doing it. So the passage doesn't end here, like I said. Rather, the expert of the law, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? That word justify is a way of saying just making himself look good, making him look righteous in the presence of these people, in the presence of Jesus, right? And Jesus knows this group. Jesus is going to keep meeting with this group. Six chapters from now, we're going to see this. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard Jesus teaching that you can't serve both God and money, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before people, but God knows your hearts. God knows their hearts. In that chapter, God knows his heart here. And so to this question, who is my neighbor? Jesus responds, a man was walking. You know, it's just, you're getting a story here, okay? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Down just meaning Jerusalem is on a hill, so he's going down. When he is attacked by robbers, actually pretty common. Okay, you have different pockets. Maybe you're like in a part of the city where you feel like this can happen. It's like on the way between Jerusalem and Jericho, this is common knowledge that this happens. Okay, so he's grabbing a story from everyday life. They stripped this man of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. That's his state. I could do much more to unpack that, but this half dead. He's not moving. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came by to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, lots of commentators go crazy over identifying the differences between a priest and a Levite. My belief is Jesus grabs that priest and that Levite to find someone that's closely connected to an expert in the law, okay? Here's a religious guy. Here's another religious guy. Who do you think I'm talking about? Right? So here's a religious guy doing this, passing by. Here's another religious guy. Oh, no, still pass by. And so what's the assumption? What is Jesus insinuating? Expert of the law, my concern is that you too would pass by. That's my concern for me. This isn't just two guys in a story or three guys in a story. This is my concern. Because I've had this running through my mind and heart this week. And so quickly to go on to other things. Why? Because I got a schedule to keep. I have stuff I got to get done. I don't have time. I can't. I don't know that person. Right? These priests and Levites, he's half dead. That would make me ceremonially unclean. I can't. No, I got to keep moving along. We all have that. We've actually been trained in our culture that each person should take care of themselves. Live independently. Take care of yourself. Don't rely on other people. Don't rely on your spouse. You got to be able to pull yourself up, make your own wage. In case there's a divorce, then you can just take care of yourself. You don't have to rely on anybody. Like, our culture trains us in independence and living for yourself. And so I think we're a lot closer to these two guys than maybe we even realize. It says, then a Samaritan. Samaritan being that half-breed, part Jewish, but intermingled with the Assyrians that came in the 700s and 600s BCs. There's intermarriage that leads to all sorts of different styles of worship and theology and ways of relating to God, right? That person, that one that's despised and looked down upon, as he traveled, came to the man where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, administered, some rudimentary first aid, maybe from our vantage point, but went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Then the next day he looked out, he took out 2 denarii, which would be, basically 2 days' wages. So, I guess there's a little bit of subjectivity. If you're a student, that'd be like $9.37. some of you that have other employment, there might be a little bit more money there. But said, I'll reimburse you for any extra charges, any extra expenses that comes his way. And so let me just summarize. They came, they saw, they passed by on the other side. He came, saw, and was moved with compassion. He went to the wounded man, and he cared for him. That's the difference. This isn't good, bad, you're good or you're bad. It's like, no. Did you pass by on the other side? Or did you stop? What individualizes him is his compassion, leading to action in the face of their inaction, says Joel Green. So this is not about religious affiliation, not what family you grew up in, not whether you have great church attendance, if you've been to small group or not been to small group. It's not what you confess to believe. Right? Priests and Levites, they would sign off on the same confession as what Jesus is putting forth. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Expert in the law, what do you sign off on? What do you confess? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, great. Are you doing it? Have you internalized that and actually bring that forth in your life? And some of you are already shot blocking those words back to me, saying, all right, no, this is confessional Christianity. All right, that's conservative side. Yep, you hit that. Now let's come over to the liberal side and actually do that. Start to look like him. Start to act like him. These things are not preconditions to salvation. They are byproducts. They are fruit. It's what comes out of our confession. There's certain times where an author just grabs onto a concept and it just goes like wildfire because they find it underrepresented in the church. And Bob Goff did that a few years back with Love Does. Okay, some of you maybe read that book. Some of you maybe read that book and loved it, read that book and hated it. I don't care. Okay? What's his point? Love does something. It's one thing to say, I love God and love other people, but do you do it? And so when he lights that match, it catches like wildfire. Why? Because in our Christian subculture, there's less of that. Long on confession, long on preaching on Facebook, short on doing. And people go, yes, We need this. The church needs this. It doesn't mean that we leave our confession behind. But rather, I think we activate it. We exercise. We strengthen those muscles. We follow suit as Jesus did. Jesus didn't just say he loved God. He actually loved him. It didn't say he loved neighbor. He actually did. He demonstrated it. And so one of the things that I think is a little bit of a struggle that I had when I listened to this book is sometimes the stories felt a little inaccessible. Just like, oh, yeah, I think you're in a whole financial bracket different. I don't know that that would be accessible to everybody there. Or I think they're just unique circumstances that led to that amazing story. And sometimes you can just miss like just that common everyday ordinary opportunity, which is actually a sub point of the book. And he even says, in the end, love doesn't just keep thinking about it or planning for it. Simply put, love does. It's just, I think, a proactive approach, okay, to him exercising his faith. And he actually kind of gives a 30-day challenge. And I'm not opposed to these. Don't hear me say that. I agree with this idea of love does. We see it first and foremost in Christ. He did. He showed it. And I don't know that this 30-day challenge is what I want to call you to. I don't know that the Compassionate Samaritan is putting out a 30-day challenge. I think the teaching, the lesson, the phrase that I would put out there is just compassion responds. Like, you see, it's already a hashtag that you'll find no other links to. I think that's the message. I think it's you see somebody in need and you respond. And that's it. Like, I don't think we need a law or a do list that says I need to meet 10 people today. That's the challenge. I get that, 30-day challenge. Meet 10 people. I'm just saying, will you open your eyes to see the one that actually needs to be met today? Are they on our radar? Do we have our eyes open to the needs around us? Yes, you can make an effort at your lunch break to meet a new person every lunch break. You can do that. That's the challenge. Okay? Or will you find that one person that absolutely needs a friend? You can take the 30-day challenge. You can try to bring forth 30 compliments or pray for somebody every day. You can do that. Or you can keep your eyes open to that person that absolutely needs your prayer today. Because the priest and the Levite, they missed him. They missed the one guy who needed their ministry and needed their service. They had just come from service, kind of in the temple, serving there, doing their priestly duties, and they walked home. And they missed the opportunity to share compassion. My question is, will we stop? Will we have eyes to see the one in need? My guess is if you stop, there's somebody in your office, somebody as a roommate of yours, somebody that you are in school with, somebody in your world that if we would just take time to stop, we would hear that they're just about to go through a failed second marriage. That they're thinking about leaving and chucking everything. If we just stop. It might not be physical, dire consequences like this, but emotional or spiritual or financial or relational. Will we just open our eyes and see the need that is in our world, in your ordinary, everyday world? And I think compassion responds to it. Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Doesn't even call him a Samaritan, right? Just is able to just get those words out, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus says, go and do likewise. It's interesting. He came to Jesus and said, who's my neighbor? Jesus doesn't actually answer that question, right? And that's what theology does. Sometimes theology answers the question. Sometimes theology changes the question. And in this case, it changed the question. And John Piper picked up on that. So Jesus responds to the lawyer's self-justifying question with a parable that does not answer his question, but changes it. He changes the question from, what kind of person is my neighbor, to, what kind of person am I? He changes the question from what status of people are worthy of my love to how can I become the kind of person whose compassion disregards status. So I just want to ask us a couple questions here. Do you make it your daily aim to love God with everything? Deeply love Him. Do you make it your aim? I don't know how you're feeling today. And really, it's kind of inconsequential because the daily aim for everybody is, whether you're low or high today, is are you loving God with everything you got? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then wake up and do it again tomorrow. And wake up and do it again tomorrow. And to the point that some of you might want to jump to next, which I'm going to ask about, but this comes first. If you start to love neighbor yourself without getting this, you won't do it. You can't act like Christ without having Christ. You can act very religious, but you won't act like Christ. You won't look like Him. Then will you ask the Lord to open your eyes to see those in need so that you might respond with compassion. This is vital, and this is the message of the gospel message of the Scriptures from Old Testament beginning to New Testament end. Love God with everything. Love neighbor as yourself. Why? That's what Jesus did. He loved you. You were the guy broken. You were the guy beat up on the side of the road that He didn't pass by. He didn't leave you there to die. Rather, He took you up upon His back, and He died for you. That we might then see that, respond, love God, and then turn and offer that to others. Compassion responds. And Jesus did. Let's pray together.